Now, if you were here in our previous classes on lesson 4, you'll see at the bottom of the page the arguments for number 2. And we started there. We dealt with that first one right at the top, then we went to the bottom and looked at the arguments for number 2. Number 2 is the idea that when men die, they immediately go to be with Jesus. And these are some of the verses that I think are pretty clear about that. And if that's correct, then we interpret those verses that may not be quite as clear in the light of the clear. And so that's what we've been doing. And we've looked at the first 2, John 3 and John 14, in our last class. And so tonight, this morning, we're going to look at Acts 2:34. We looked at it. I just want to say a word about it, and we'll move to the next one. Look at Acts 2:34. We talked about this one right at the end of class. So if I'm in a discussion with you and I want to prove that when men die, they don't go to be with Jesus, maybe this is one of the verses that I would ask you about. It was not David who ascended to heaven. So David died, but he didn't ascend to heaven. So the idea is he's in this intermediate place, not with Jesus, the realm of death, but not with Jesus, because it says here he didn't ascend to heaven. But when we look at the context, beginning back up in verse 24, look what the context is. What's the first few words of verse 24? God raised him from the dead. And that's what Peter is stressing. God raised Jesus from the dead. If he raised him from the dead, what did he raise? His body. That's right. At death, the spirit separates from the body. And the body is what goes to the grave. And so, first he quotes this psalm, Psalm 16, that's written by David. And in that psalm, it sounds like at first that David's talking about himself. David was a king, but he would die. And then it says here in verse 27, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You made known to me the ways of life. What undergoes decay? The body does. But Peter says that cannot be talking about David himself, because you see verse 29, there's his tomb. His body did decay. So you have two options if you're in this audience. One is David wasn't a prophet, because Moses wrote, if a prophet says something and it doesn't come to pass, don't fear him. He's not a prophet of God. David's been dead 1,000 years. There's his tomb. His body did go to decay. The other option is he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah to come. And that's Peter's argument. And it wasn't simply the resurrection, but the idea of being raised. Note in the psalm, he said, verse 25, he is at my right hand, so I'll not be shaken. My heart was glad. And then he said, you've made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. And then when you get down to verse 31, it says, he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer corruption. And then in verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So he was raised, the body was preserved, and that body was raised. Of course, that means Jesus' spirit re-entered his body. And then he ascended to reign, to begin his reign as the Messiah King. That's what this is about. Who is the Messiah King? And so David made this prophecy, and then you have another here, this verse 34 from Psalm 110, and another psalm of David, but David wasn't talking about himself, but this one whose body would not decay. And so, in verse 34, David has not ascended into heaven to be king. He's not the one he was talking about in these Psalms. So if David wasn't talking about himself, who was he talking about? And that's what Peter's arguing. Look in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. We are witnesses of the fact that Jesus, who was put to death about 2 months earlier, has risen from the dead. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have had the opportunity to touch him, to talk with him. He's risen from the dead. And by the time this sermon is preached, they had viewed him ascending to heaven. And now they have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to explain his mission by divine help. And he says he's ascended there to take his seat at the right hand of God. He's the Lord and Master. That's why when you get down to verse 36, it's kind of a conclusion statement. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. The word Christ means anointed. And they anointed prophets, priests, and kings. But the focus here is being anointed to be king. That's what these Psalms have to do with. And Peter says, he's the one. He's now your king. So you've got to acknowledge that he's on the throne. And so when they say, well, what do we do? Verse 37, he said, you've got to repent. You've got to bow the knee to him. You've got to change your life because he's king. He's not just Savior. He's king. He's sitting at the right hand of God. So this verse does not prove that David didn't go to be with God when he died. We've read some other verses in previous classes about men who died and went to heaven. And so this verse does not disprove that. So now we're looking at this next set of verses, Luke 20. Yes.
Question on verse 34. Can you also add the argument that you have not buddied him in verse 34?
Okay, that's a good point. Rocky brought up that not buddied him in verse 34. It was not David who ascended to heaven, but. So that's where the emphasis lies. Good point, Rocky. But he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so that's where the focus of the sermon is. Good observation. Okay, you're familiar with Luke 23:43. Jesus was on the cross. He said to the thief, the repentant thief, you remember what he said? Today you will be with me in paradise. That's what he said to the repentant thief. So Jesus, when he died, went to paradise. But look at John 20:17. So that was on the cross. He died. He was buried. That was Friday evening. He rose Sunday morning. And now we're in John 20, and it's Sunday after he died. So he went to paradise, Luke 23:43. But the argument is made in verse 17, Jesus told Mary, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. So here I am. I believe that when a person dies, they ascend to be with God or with Christ. But Jesus says he died and he went to paradise, but he not ascended to the Father. And so the argument is that that shows that when men die, they don't go to be with God. Jesus didn't. You understand the argument, first of all. Now, the text says, this is the New American Standard, stop clinging to me. That's a good translation. The King James says, touch me not, or do not touch me. It's not that Jesus was forbidding her to touch him. And the reason you know that is when the women were had went to the tomb and then they met Jesus, you remember they all clung to him. They all touched him. They grabbed him and held on him. He didn't rebuke them for that at all. And then you remember on Sunday evening when he appeared to the apostles, he invited them to touch him. Remember that? Said, here's the nails, here's the place in my side. Come here and see if you want to. So they were invited to touch him. So to say that Jesus will say, don't touch me. No, that's not the idea. And this version captures the tense of that word. She was doing something. She was hanging on. He had died. He was gone. Now she sees him. What's she going to do? I don't want to lose him again. So she's grabbing. She's hanging on. In other words, you're not going anywhere this time. But he said, stop clinging to me. So he says, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. It's not simply ascending to the Father in and of itself, but ascending in the Father to the Father to complete his mission. Has his mission been completed simply because he died and rose again? When Pilate asked him, are you a king? What did he say? Yes, I am a king. I am a king. At this point, is he king? No. He ascends to begin his reign. That's what that psalm was we read a while ago. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So that's the idea here. Don't keep hanging on to me, Mary. I've got to go. I've got to go back to the Father. I've got to finish my mission. Now, if that is the idea, which I think it is, I know touch me not is not the idea. But if that's the idea, it fits well with a discussion he had just had with his apostles on Friday night before he was, Thursday night before he was arrested. You remember John 13, 14, 15, 16? And what did he keep telling them? I'm going away, but I'll be back in a little while. They didn't know what the going away was. We talked about that in a previous class. He's going away, and he's going to make places for them in the church, for them, their position and work. And he's going to send the Holy Spirit to equip them for that work. He talks about that all through those four chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16. And so, stop clinging to me. In other words, he's going to ascend again to complete his work. And if I understand this text, that's what he's saying. It's not simply saying I've never ascended to the Father, but I've got to go back to the Father, sit on the throne, and be the Savior, King of mankind. I heard, yes, sir.
Today you'll be with me in paradise. That was the day of crucifixion, obviously.
Right.
He was, his spirit was in paradise with God, but his body wasn't.
I agree. I agree with that, but if I'm arguing the other position, I'm going to say his spirit didn't go to be with God. It was in this Hadean realm.
This doesn't prove that. This is just his body now.
Well, it doesn't say body in the text. I agree with you. But if I'm arguing the other position, say, where does it say body? He just says, I haven't ascended to my Father. I agree with you.
This is not the day he's on the cross.
Okay.
Right. Don't disagree with the argument.
No, I know you don't.
Ascended. I don't know. I haven't think of any other time he had ascended bodily before this. Maybe I missed it.
No, I agree. But again, if I'm on the other position and you say it's not his body that ascended, I would say I agree. But he didn't ascend. His spirit didn't ascend. If I'm arguing the other position, so I agree with you. His body didn't ascend, but neither did his spirit. So anyway, yeah. All right. So anyway, think about that. Good observation that Wally makes. Yes, ma'am.
I just had a quick question. I came in late, so I must have missed the first part. Are you arguing from the position that paradise is different from heaven?
No. I am not. I believe, and that's why we the verses of the end of the lesson first. I believe when a man dies, he goes to be with Jesus, which is paradise. Just like that man on the cross.
And the counter-argument is that some people believe that there is a paradise and it's separate from heaven.
The other argument is, which is what these verses are used to defend, is that like in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, they both died, but the Bible says the rich man was in Hades. And I used to believe that. Now, the point I'm making is not that critical, because either position you take, people are going to be judged for their conduct and either spend that intermediate time in place of torment or comfort, or they're going to immediately go to heaven or to hell. But since we're studying eschatology, I thought it'd be good for us to look at these ideas. But I'm now convinced that when a person dies, he goes to be with Jesus. That's what Paul said in Philippians 1. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. And this penitent thief will be with Jesus in paradise, wherever paradise is, which I believe is heaven. And we looked at some verses on paradise. So now we're looking at verses that very capable men have used to deny that view. In other words, that when you die, you don't go to heaven. You don't go to be with Jesus or God. That happens at the end of time when Jesus comes again. So that, I know you weren't in the classes, so I'm giving you a little background.
No, that's perfect.
Is that clear?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. John, Mark? Which, 4?
Yeah.
I got a couple up there, Stephen. Thank you. That might make it a little clearer. You'll see verses at the bottom of the page. And we talked about those in last class as the reasons I believe a person goes to be with Christ when they die. And now we're doing this in flip-flop order. We're going to the top of the page and look at the arguments that are made on the other side of the coin. Again, it's not a critical thing. There's a lot of things about the last day that are critical. For example, we've been dealing with all through our course the idea that is taught in the religious world today. And sometimes people in churches of Christ believe that when you die, you're unconscious. And we've been dealing with that concept. I think that is a serious error. But be that as it may, this one here is a point of interest. And since we're talking about last time, is the reason we're talking about it. Okay, look at 1 John 4:12. So again, if I'm arguing that when a person dies, he does not go to be with God, I might introduce this verse. It has been used to endeavor to prove that. I've got a man's name here who made that argument. Gospel preacher. Very knowledgeable man, in fact. But here it says in 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God. Well, if you die and go to heaven, don't you see God? And so the argument is, when you die, you do not go and be with God, because John said, no man has seen God. And so one of the questions we have to ask, does John talk about seeing in a physical sense? That's obviously not the case. Why? Your body's in the grave. Your eyes are in the grave. So what does John mean, no man has seen God? Now, let's suppose he does mean no man has ever seen God. Just look at him. What does that have to do with the context? What is John talking about? Is he talking about life after death or eschatology, what we're studying? Or is this just a statement he makes in connection with his context? And if you're familiar with the book of John, John is dealing with an era in his day a movement where there were guys who said they had an esoteric, a secret knowledge that you didn't hear from the apostles. And all through this book, you have the phrase, I know, or you know. They thought they had knowledge that was beyond the scope of apostolic revelation. John is combating that. And so there's a pretension in that. You know, you want to know, don't you? Get the guys who really know. There's that appeal today. A fellow wants to know about Christ or God. Who am I going to talk to? Some bumpkin that came, you know, maybe completed high school, or a fellow's got a PhD in religion. And so there's that appeal today. But because a fellow claims to know doesn't mean he does know. And John is dealing with that all through the book. So here he says, no one has seen it God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now this Gnosticism, that's what this movement was called. This Gnosticism emphasized knowledge, but de-emphasized love. Love for your brothers, for your brethren. And he's saying, knowing God means you love one another. And if you do, God abides in us, the love perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. It's not the only test of fellowship with God. John mentions two others in his book. What you believe about Christ and how you live. Faith and righteousness. It's a book that continues to revolve around three main points. Life with God or fellowship with God is dependent upon faith in Christ as the gospel was preached. These Gnostics denied it. They either denied that Christ in the flesh died on the cross, that the Christ part left him before the cross because they separated spirit and matter. And so they really denied the death of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. So you've got to believe what John says in this book, 2 John, 3 John. Christ came in the flesh and died in the flesh for the sins of mankind. And there's a lot of other things you could talk about Christ, but that's one of them. The second thing is the way you live. This religious view said it doesn't make a lot of difference about that. It's what you know. John said that's not true. It affects how you live. And he deals with that in cycles throughout this book. And the third thing is you've got to love God's people. You know, there are people that go to church, go home. They don't know God's people. They don't really care about God's people too much. But I'm going to heaven because I got wet. No, you've got to love God's people. And so we need to cultivate that. The book of John talks about that. So the person who's seeing God knows God truly. The person understands that. And he said, verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God, and he in God. And we have come to know and believe the love which God had for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He's talking about this need for love. God is a God of love. He sent his Son. It's the highest demonstration of love. Now, if you serve that God, you're going to love the people that Christ died for. And so I'm not convinced that no one has seen God means nobody's been up to heaven to look at him. But the idea you don't know God, see with the mind, understand him, if you don't understand the need for loving God. And so these Gnostics were simply wrong about what they claimed to know and have seen in their esoteric wisdom about God. At least that's my understanding or misunderstanding of that passage. Another thing to observe, he said, no one has seen God at any time. Is he talking about all generations of society? Or is he talking about the men that's in focus in this book? No one of these teachers who are trying to mislead you. And he talks about that in chapter 2. Those who are trying to mislead them. And he warns about them in chapter 4. Not one of these men has seen God. Or is he talking about all the way back to Adam? Or the particular people that he has in view? Yes, ma'am. That what now?
When Jesus said they see but they don't see and they hear but they don't hear, it's the same concept where the truth is in front of them but they cannot accept it.
That's what I think he's talking about. See, not see with the eyes, but the argument's made is if you had died and went to be with God, you'd have seen God. But that's simply not the context. That's not what he's talking about in this section. That's at least if I understand it. Somebody else?
Would you use John 1:18 when it talks about the Lord is the only one? He came to explain God, to really know God, no one knows God. Christ comes to explain God. Would you use that in the argument, or is that just separate?
Well, that's true, because he talks about Christ came and died demonstrating his love. He talks about that in 1 John. If you understand Christ, you understand God, which is a good point. And to take the view that I know God and I know this secret knowledge, but I don't have to love his people, is contrary to the whole heart of the gospel, which is Jesus came and demonstrated that, as you pointed out in John chapter 1. He has explained him. So that's a good observation. Okay. Let's suppose you say, I'm not sure about that interpretation. What would cause you to lean one way or the other? Lisa?
I just had a question.
Oh, before you, my question? Okay.
In verse 20, does that go along with your explanation where it says, you know, that he that loves his brother who is not being happy, loves God and me, or brother who he has
yeah. Yeah, verse 20 said, if you hate your brother, you cannot love God, whom he has not seen. You know, can you love somebody you haven't laid your eyes on? If you're a grandparent and your grandchild has a baby, can you not love them till you lay your eyes on them? But you understand that your grandchild. And you love them. And so, yeah, good question. All right? Not sure my answer is good, but it's a good question. Somebody else? All right, so. I asked my question. Let's suppose we're not sure that this is correct, if I'm on the right page. Is there anything that would lean you to one of these positions or the other? Not being sure about this particular passage.
Clear passage.
The clear passages that we talked about. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. Philippians 1, Paul said, I desire to depart and be with Christ. Those kind of passages. That indicate, of course you got Jesus saying it in Luke 23, and then you got Paul saying it in Philippians chapter 1. Okay, and of course you have two men from the past. Jesus is not dead, but two men from the past who are conversing with Jesus. And of course that's Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration.
We often lose sight of context and who something is written to. Similar to John, when he's talking to the apostles, or Christ, when he's talking to the apostles, we lose sight of the fact that this is apostles, or his audience. Not you and me, it's the apostles. It's his direct audience. Same thing. I mean, it just strikes me the same thing here. Your second point. Who is this here? Does this cover all generations, or is he talking about and to the people of his time right now in their bodies? They're claiming that making these claims.
Everybody here, Wally?
No.
Uh-oh, Wally. I'll restate it. If you correct me if I don't get it right. But I think he made an excellent point. A parallel is what he made. We studied John 13, 14, 15, and 16. One of the common mistakes, even by us, that is members of the body of Christ. You'll hear teachers do it, preachers do it. We'll use verses out of those four chapters and apply them to us. And in the denominational world, that's done. If you think about those four chapters, here's a little test of your memory. In those four chapters, there's a classic text that is used in the denominational world and applied to each and every person to substantiate Calvinism. Do you remember what verse, or at least what that verse says?
You were predestined.
Well, that is believed, but that's not in those four chapters. When the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to do what? Guide you into all the truth. And brethren sometimes believe, you know, I open my Bible and I'm trying to study it. Oh, I see it. Oh, that was the Holy Spirit guiding me into the truth directly. No, it was the Holy Spirit guiding you through your understanding. But that's still not what John 16 is talking about. That was to those apostles. Enabling Peter, for example, on the day of Pentecost to say the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off. Who is that? Gentiles. But when he was called to go to Cornelius, what was Peter's objection? That's unclean. We don't go there. He didn't understand what he had preached. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was a promise. It's a promise that's so important. Because that's why you have confidence in this book. Why would I listen to a fisherman who lived 2,000 years ago? Or to a fellow who was rising in the Jewish community by the name of Paul? Why would I listen to those guys? Guided by the Spirit. And Satan weakens that by making that apply to everybody that opens the Bible and wants to know God, and the Spirit's going to guide them. And of course, you got 1,000 different religions, so I guess the Spirit's guiding people into 1,000 different religions. But as Alex pointed out, if Calvinism is true, it doesn't make any difference. You're either predestined for heaven or hell anyway. Nothing you can do to change it. So Wally's point is a parallel. We understand that, I hope, about John 13, 14, 15, 16. Jesus was talking to his apostles, particularly about their mission. So, 1 John, now John wrote those chapters, made that clear. 1 John, he's talking about people at the time he wrote that letter dealing with some men who were trying to foist error upon them and claiming that the reason you ought to follow it is we know. We've got knowledge. But the apostles never told us that. I know, but they don't know what we know. We know. We know God. And that's really where John's focus is. So I thought his parallel was a good one. Yes, sir.
Stay back on verse 12, chapter 4. The New American Standard 77 edition and the American Standard has no one has behold God instead of the word seen. And I'm wondering in the first part of verse 12 if there's a missing statement there that's implied. Let me suggest what that missing statement is. No one has behold God at any time if you do not love God. And then he counters that. If you love one another, God abides in us. So I'm wondering if when it says no one has seen God or no one has beheld God, it's talking about you abiding in God, or in other words, having fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship with God if you don't love one another, and it eclipses it. Well, if you love one another, then God abides in you, and you abide in God. So I'm just wondering that statement, you know, behold God, could it be?
That's certainly Rocky's point is well made. Seeing God, the context is not who's laid eyes on God, but it's, as Rocky pointed out, it's who has fellowship with God, who has life with God. And that's the whole context. And so any verse we read, we have to interpret it by context, or we'll make the Bible mean anything we want it to make it mean. Context is such a valuable tool. Thank you, Rocky. That's a good point. Okay, well, anyway, let's move on to the next one. We only have 3 months to finish this course. So, Revelation 20, here's another one that, again, it may present some problems, and even with this class, depending on what you believe about Revelation. There's a phrase that occurs from chapter 1 through the last chapter.
We don't have that Revelation point from verse.
You don't?
No.
Well, y'all have a wrong copy, don't you? Well, it's in my notes, so anyway, we'll cover it. Thank you, Rocky. Look at Revelation 20. Well, I tell you what, let's cover the ones we got. Let's see, did I cover all the ones we got?
No, I did.
I did, didn't I? Acts 2:34. Yeah, we covered that last time. Huh? And Acts 2:27-31. Yeah, we covered that. Those. Okay, so let's look at Revelation 20. Maybe there's a reason I left it off. Of course, I was trying to trim down the lessons. But be that as it may. So again, you're talking to somebody that believe we go to Hades in the sense of this intermediate place. And then at the end of the time, when Christ comes back, now we're cast into hell. As if that's a different place. Anyway, so here's Revelation 20:11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death, and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. The death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So the idea is like this rich man, he's over here in Hades, and then Jesus comes back at the end of time, and he's taken out of that fire and thrown into this fire we call hell. That's the idea that's often held. If you study Revelation, there's a phrase that occurs from the first chapter to the last. It's not always exactly the same words, but it connotes the same thing all the way through. Those of you who have studied Revelation, remember, what is that little phrase that confines the interpretation of the book?
A little while.
Quickly. Over and over and over again. And yet people read Revelation, well, that's what happened in the 1700s. That's what happened in the 600s when the Pope was made Pope. That's what happens they'll read and talk about what's happening in the wars in the East, or that's what's going to happen in the future. He said over and over and over again, quickly, a little while, talking about the setting of the book of Revelation. These Christians were suffering. They were being persecuted. Their faith was being challenged. Now, it's true that they were under the Roman Empire, and later in the late 90s, there was real oppression by Rome. But who were the ones who were the most intense persecutors of early Christians for their faith? The The Romans?
The Jewish.
The Jews. The Jews were. And so, if the book is talking about whether Rome or Jerusalem, it's something quickly. Their power is going to be destroyed. And these saints that have been persecuted will have victory over their enemy. It's not necessarily talking about the end of time. Now, we don't have time tonight, I mean this morning, to talk about Revelation, first part of Revelation. But look up at the first part in verse 4. Let me start in 3. Here's that 1,000 years. He said, until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things, he must be released for a short time. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded because of their testimony. Is that every Christian? No. It's the people who died at the hands of their persecutors, martyrs for the faith, because they had not worshipped the beast or his image or received the mark of his forehead. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, premillennialism says that's yet to come. But that's not what this text says. And they reigned 1,000. 1,000 was the idea of complete to the utmost. In other words, that utmost victory. And if it is 1,000 years that people reign, it's not you. You weren't beheaded for Christ. It's martyrs. Now they've got complete victory. And so that's the picture of the 1,000 years that Satan is defeated in these persecutions. And I just suggest to you that chapter 20 is picturing that victory when either Rome or Jerusalem is destroyed. Our time is up.